If you would, turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Psalm 58. We'll be taking a look at the whole Psalm, Psalm 58. We spent our time in Titus. The Titus series, of course, continued this morning, but this evening we take a look at a Psalm, Psalm 58, verses 1 through 11. And as you're turning there, I would just mention that this is a psalm of cursing. David praying against his enemies. And it's not a particularly easy psalm. It's not a particularly lighthearted psalm. And so as we approach it, let's approach it with great sobriety and great care, but also approach it with great eagerness to see what the Spirit has to teach us, and understanding that all of God's Word is useful for His people. So Psalm 58, without any further ado, let's turn our attention there. Just by way of note, I am reading from the New American Standard Version this evening. This is a particularly difficult psalm to translate, and so many different translations translate it differently. It's just unique Hebrew phrases, and so it's translated very differently in different translations. So I will be reading from the New American Standard this evening. Hear now God's Word. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No. In heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a death cobra that stops up its ears so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Sober words indeed. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous preacher during World War II, preached on this passage almost 75 years ago as he stood against Hitler and Nazism and stood on the firm foundation of God's Word as he preached against the evils of his day. And as he opened his sermon preaching on this text, he said the following: is this fearful psalm of vengeance to be our prayer? May we pray in this way? Certainly not. We bear much guilt of our own for the action of any enemies who cause us suffering. We must confess the righteous punishment of God in that which afflicts and humbles us sinful human beings, even in these times of distress for the church. We must confess that God Himself has raised His hand in wrath against us in order to visit our sins upon us, our spiritual indolence, our open or hidden disobedience, our lack of discipline in daily living under His Word. Or would we deny that every personal sin, even the most hidden one, must bring down God's wrath on His congregation? How then should we, who are guilty ourselves and guilty of God's wrath, call down vengeance upon our enemies? Will not this vengeance much more strike us? No, we cannot pray this psalm, not because we are too good for it. What a superficial idea. What colossal pride. But because we are too sinful, too evil for it. As we think about Bonhoeffer's particular situation, as he's dealing with the evil of Nazism, as he's facing this, and he's yet saying, we are too evil for this psalm. Well, it's certainly correct that we are exceedingly wicked, and he has assessed our sinful condition correctly. But is he right that we could not pray this prayer? That we cannot pray such things? Even though it's true that wicked men cannot pray such curses against other wicked men, here we have David writing, taking these words on his lips, and he too was a sinful man. So then how is it that we can pray these things, or that David could say such things? Well, I hope that in our time together this evening that we will see that not only is this David praying against God's enemies and taking hope in the deliverance of God's people, but we will see that this psalm teaches you to pray for the destruction of God's enemies and the deliverance of the righteous. And we don't say that flippantly. And we don't say that without taking much caution. But hear that again, because it's worth our time this evening. Pray for the destruction of God's enemies and the deliverance of God's people. As we approach this psalm, then it's important for us to know who it is who's being prayed against. Who is David speaking this psalm against? And we see in verses 1 and 2. But verse 1, it says, do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Now, some take this to mean that David is praying against false deities of his day. O gods, meaning just deities, false idols. But there's a Hebrew parallelism here that the first part of verse 1 and the second part of verse 1 are parallel. Do you indeed speak righteousness, and do you judge uprightly are parallel. And so, O gods and O sons of men are parallel as well. The idea is that he is praying against all the wicked, all unrighteous, all who oppose the things of God. Now, he's particularly thinking about leaders, and that's the idea of, O gods, leaders, those in authority. But again, it's broader than that, that he's praying against all the ungodly and evil, unregenerate people who stand opposed to the things of Christ, opposed to the advancement of the gospel. Most particularly, he's praying against the reprobate, those who will forever stand opposed to Christ and will forever hate Christ and not want to see the gospel go forth and Christ and his kingdom prosper. And so then what curses does he pray against those who work unrighteousness? Well, we see the specific curses then in verses 3. I'm sorry, we see the specific description of these people, a further description of these people who are having the curses prayed against them in verses 3 through 5. So look with me again at verse 3. It says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. Now here, David has excellent Reformed theology. That's a little bit backwards, of course. Reformed theology is in agreement with David's theology, right? That's why Reformed theology is good. It's biblical theology. But here he's saying that the wicked, the reprobate, are wicked from their birth, wicked from their conception. And so we see the principle of total depravity, that we are depraved even at the moment of our conception, wicked from our mother's womb. And then he goes on to say that they go astray from birth speaking lies. Now, do infants speak lies? Can they speak at all? Well, no. Well, the imagery is clear here. He's saying that though the wicked cannot yet act out their wickedness, the idea is that their heart is wicked, that if they could speak lies, they would. And so we are wicked from our birth, wicked from our conception, totally and completely depraved. These are the people he's praying against. And then verse 4, he goes on to say, they have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. The idea here is that the wicked just do not want to hear the things of God. They're plugging their ears. They don't want to even hear it. And like a serpent who's being charmed by an expert charmer, if they were to listen to the things of God, if they were to hear the effectual call of the gospel, they would indeed turn, but they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear the grace of God and don't want to receive that irresistible grace. And so they stop up their ears so that the charming will not lull them, will not call them. They plug their ears against the things of God and the gospel itself. And so again, these are the people David is speaking against, those who are utterly and completely depraved and utterly wicked. But then he goes against them. And as I read this passage, or as I read any psalm of curse, especially strong ones, I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's commentaries on the Psalms, when he says that these curses are but petty, vulgar, sinful, diabolical curses of men. That these are the curses of David, the ravings of a madman. And that they would be better left out of the Word of God. Well, is he right? Are these just ravings of a madman? Are these just petty, sinful, diabolical curses that it would be better off if our Bible didn't have these in them? Well, if we're going to sing the Psalms in worship, if we're going to pray the Psalms in private and personal devotions, we best have a response to Lewis. We best have a response as to whether or not these are appropriate prayers. Can we, who are wicked ourselves, can we take these words on our lips? You see, we have to understand then who it is who is praying these words as we ask that question. Now, if you have the little title below Psalm 58 and before verse 1, you probably have a title there, not the summary that the translators have put in, but the title, which is actually part of the original text. And it says, "For the choir director, set to the tune of Al-Teshith, a miktam of David." Perhaps you see that above verse 1 in your passage. What this is then is it's a psalm which is to be sung to the tune of Al-Teshith, or Do Not Destroy. It's a tune that we no longer have, but it was a tune that was sung in the sanctuary, a tune that was sung in the temple. And this is speculative, but it was probably a somber tune, fitting for the setting, fitting for the words. And we see other psalms of curses set to the same tune in the Psalter. But then it goes on and it says it's a miktam of David. Now, a miktam is an inscription. That's translated inscription. And this is prayed by David. And there are other miktams as well. And all the other miktams, every single one of them in the Psalter, are when David was either pursuing his enemies in the wilderness or being pursued in the wilderness. And I think that the idea then is that these psalms were first composed, or at least began to be composed, as an inscription on the wall of the cave, perhaps, as he pursued his enemies, or as his enemies pursued him. But the idea very much is set in the context of pursuing enemies or being pursued. And then particularly, these words are directed towards Saul and Saul's men. Because the two psalms which are either before or after, Psalm 57 and 59, are also miktams of David. And they are explicitly stated to be when David was fleeing from Saul. And I don't think it's an accident that Psalm 58 falls in between Psalm 57 and 59. The idea is that these prayers were prayed against Saul and his men as he pursued David. Now, when we think of Saul and his unwillingness to give up the throne, It's not like he's just a child who's unwilling to share his toys. No, I want the throne and I'm going to keep it. And he's just kind of stubborn and selfish. That is not what Saul was doing. Yes, he probably wanted glory, but Saul's efforts to kill David were a satanic attempt to crush the Davidic line, to crush the promise of the Messiah, to stop Christ from coming. And so as David takes these words on his lips against Saul and his men, they are not a personal vendetta against his personal and private enemy. This is David, as the Lord's anointed, praying against one who's trying to destroy the Messiah, trying to destroy the Lord's anointed. And so indeed, that's a righteous prayer. But still, how can we, a sinful people, pray such prayers? We're still not perfect. Well, once again, I think we have to remember that these are the words of God, the words of Christ, and these are inspired by God. And these are the prayers of our righteous King Jesus, standing as righteous judge over His enemies. And so as the words of Christ, then, He is praying to destroy His enemies, as David prays along with Him, in a sense. And so what are the particular curses? We see in verses 6 through 9, the specific curses. He says, O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth, break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Now, if you think about the fangs of a lion, what does a lion, a young lion, as he pursues his prey, what does he do with his fangs? Oh, he sinks it into the prey, and that's what he uses to take down his victim. And so as the psalmist, as David is praying against the enemies of Christ, he's saying, remove their ability to inflict damage on the people of God. Remove their ability to pursue the church, pursue the people of God as their prey. And the curses go on. Verse 7, let them flow away like water that runs off. The idea here is that as water runs over a surface, it just runs off and then quickly evaporates. He's praying that they would be gone quickly, that the wicked would be removed quickly. How long, O Lord, is kind of the idea. How long will you wait to overcome your enemies? He's praying that they would be removed immediately. And then the curses go on. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Again, I think it's the same principle that we see with the fangs of the lion. If you think about someone drawing a bow, and if it didn't have an arrowhead on it, sure, it would still be damaging if you got hit with it. It would still not be good to get hit with an arrow, whether it has an arrowhead on it or not. But the idea is remove the wicked's ability to inflict significant damage against the church. And certainly in the back of our minds should be praying for the persecuted church. But the curses go on. Verse 8, let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along. Now, if you think about a snail as it moves, it leaves a trail of ooze, right? But the snail is slowly withering as it continues to walk. It's leaving part of it behind in a trail, and it slowly withers, it slowly dies. And so the idea is that David is praying that the wicked would be undone by their own efforts as they take up arms against the church, as they oppose Christ, that they would be undone by their own efforts. Traps, their own snares. But then the strongest curses of all in these psalms goes on. Let them be like the miscarriages of a woman which never sees the sun. Now, brothers and sisters, we can't explain this away. And we shouldn't. We shouldn't just simply say, well, he didn't really mean that or something like that. No, he is praying that the reprobate would be like miscarriages, like stillborn, who never see the sun. But this is consistent with other portions of God's Word, as we see in Romans chapter 9, that even before the twins were born, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. And then even Christ, as He prays about Judas, he talks about Judas, He says that it would be better if he were not born. This is a consistent prayer when praying against those who oppose and will always oppose King Jesus and the progress of the gospel. That's a harsh curse we see in verse 8, but actually I believe that 9 might be stronger. Verse 9 might be stronger. Because it says, "Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike." Now, this is a really difficult verse to translate, but the idea here is that as they go to prepare their meal in a cauldron, in a pot, as they put the thorns and the brush underneath the pot, they would likely have put the kindling that would burn quickly and the kindling that was a little bit more green and that would burn longer. That's what it means, the green and the burning alike. And the idea is that David is praying that even their warm food would be taken away from them, that they wouldn't even enjoy a hot meal on this earth. These are strong prayers against the enemies of Christ. But then it goes on to talk about the righteous rejoicing in this. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance, sees this vengeance we see in verse 10. And so then it's true that Christ will preserve and deliver the righteous. And there is a sense of great triumph in these last two verses, that they will rejoice at the vengeance of the wicked and will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Again, such strong language. But the idea of victory and total conquest is clear. And men will say, "Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." But as we read these things, as we read about the righteous brothers and sisters, none of us in this room stand righteous in and of ourselves. How can we pray these prayers? How can we take them on our lips? It would be more appropriate for Christ to pray these things against us, for our sins, that He would pray, because we are wicked in and of our own self, that He would pray that we would be, that we would have our teeth removed, that we would flow away like water, and that we would be like a snail which melts away, and that we would not even enjoy a meal on this earth. We, in our own efforts, in our own righteousness, should have these prayers prayed against us. And I think that's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer was getting at when he was talking about that. But how is it possible for us to take these words on our lips? It's because He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God, right? He took the curse upon us, upon Himself. The curse that we were due, He took them upon Himself. And we have been made righteous if we have placed our faith in Christ. If we have not placed our faith in Christ, and if we never do, these curses are real, and these curses will come home to haunt you. But if we have placed our faith in Christ, we can pray these prayers. We can rejoice as the righteous, as the victorious, ones who are not cursed, because Christ was cursed for us. And so that brings us to the last aspect of our passage tonight, and that is, saints, sing these prayers. Sing these words. They are meant to be sung. They are meant to be taken on your lips. They are appropriate if you are in Christ, because you are righteous because of Him. This is not a prayer of personal vengeance. It's not a prayer for God to get revenge on people you don't like. No. We pray for the conversion of individuals, or to stop their wickedness. But when we pray against the kingdom of darkness, we pray these prayers. When we pray against the plots and devices of Satan, we pray these prayers. When we pray against the unrighteous who will forever be unrighteous and stand opposed to the progress of the gospel, we pray these prayers. And if we don't think they're appropriate prayers, well, then the Lord's Prayer itself would not be appropriate. Because every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, Thy kingdom come. And when we pray that prayer, we're praying that the kingdom of light triumph over the kingdom of darkness. The same idea. Or if we don't think this is appropriate, then we probably don't think the Israelites conquering Canaan was appropriate either, because surely the Israelites prayed for God to give them victory over their enemies. If we don't think this prayer is appropriate, then we certainly don't think that Galatians chapter 1 is appropriate, where Paul says, if anyone preaches a false gospel, let him be accursed. I say again, may he be accursed. And if we don't think this prayer is appropriate, the prayer of the martyrs under the throne in the book of Revelation, their prayer is not appropriate when they plead, how long, O Lord? They're praying for their enemies to be destroyed. When will you destroy them, Lord? And if we don't think this prayer is appropriate, then the very final prayer of the book of the Bible is not appropriate. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Because we are praying for Christ to triumph over His enemies and to defeat all those who stand against the gospel and the progress of King Jesus and His kingdom. And so we pray these prayers and we pray, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. This is spiritual warfare, folks. This is our battle cry because this is our King's battle cry. He prayed these prayers against His enemies. And we too, in like manner, must pray these prayers that the strongholds of Satan would be torn down and the gates of hell will not stand against the power of King Jesus. And while we may not be in the Third Reich, and we may not be facing the same things that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was facing 75 years ago, but we live in an exceedingly wicked age, men and women. And while we don't face the annihilation and destruction of millions of Jews, we are seeing the annihilation and destruction of millions of unborn. And while we don't live in the time of Hitler, we certainly do live in a dark world, and there are those who are laboring to undermine the church, and they are opposing Christ. And He does not sit idly by. If you mess with His bride, you mess with Him. And He will seek vengeance. He will triumph. He will not be opposed. And His gospel will not be stopped. And He cannot be silenced. And He will conquer all of His and our enemies. And so, saints, pray. Pray that He would indeed triumph. Pray these prayers. Take them on your lips. Sing these prayers as the righteous in Christ. And so pray for the destruction of God's enemies and the deliverance of the righteous, because He will answer that prayer. Because vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So pray, saints, and sing this psalm. Amen. Let's pray together. King Jesus, You are a mighty and awesome God of vengeance, and awful, awful in Your judgments. And Lord, we are so thankful that we have not fallen into the hands of an angry God, but that we have fallen into the hands of a loving and gracious God. That the Lord Jesus Christ fell into the hands of a wrathful God on our behalf. Oh Lord, how thankful we are for the gospel. And how thankful we are that You stand opposed to the enemies of the church. And that You will triumph over the wicked ones. And that those who are persecuting Your church now, those who oppose the progress of the gospel and the advancement of Your kingdom, will be silenced. Come, Lord Jesus. And Lord, vindicate Your people. But more importantly, vindicate Your holy name, that You would put all Your enemies under Your feet. fix our eyes on this Lord Jesus, this victorious, conquering King who is our Savior and our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.